is going down? Okay. Let's pray for them. Heavenly Father, thank you for the day, even though it is a dangerous situation in many places. I pray for people that are out on the roads right now. I ask you to help them to be under control themselves and not do anything crazy or take any chances. We pray also for in here as you work in our midst and are here with us and make your presence known. We pray that that would be true upstairs and downstairs. And we pray for the different venues that your hand would be upon each of us and drawing us closer to yourself. In Christ's name, amen. Yeah. Exodus 33 is where we are this morning. I knew when I started reading it there was going to be a whole lot more than just what I could do in one message, so this is going to end up as at least a two-parter. There's some pretty interesting situations and also theology that you'll find in this passage. There's some real deep thought thinking that goes into the last part of the chapter, and it's also quoted in Romans 9:15, one particular part of it, and I think that merits our dealing with it to some greater depth than just mentioning it, but today we'll go through the 15th verse. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Depart." Remember what's just happened. The golden calf has just happened. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought." And I think that should be emphasized, actually, because this is the second time, if not the third, I think the second, "whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst. Because you are an obstinate people," stiff-necked is the way the King James puts it, "and I might destroy you on the way." When the people heard this sad word, they went into mourning, and rightfully they should. And none of them put on his ornaments. But the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the sons of Israel, you are an obstinate people. Should I go up in your midst for one moment, I would destroy you. Now therefore, put off your ornaments from you, that I may know what I shall do with you." So the sons of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. Now Moses used to make the tent, take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, a good distance from the camp. And he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who brought the Lord or sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. And it came about whenever Moses went out to the tent, and all the people would arise and stand, each at the entrance of his tent, and gaze after Moses until he entered the tent. Whenever Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. When all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, and all the people would arise and worship each at the entrance of his tent. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to a friend. When Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, you have said, I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore I pray you, for if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways, that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest. Then he said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not lead us out from here. Father, we thank you for your word and for your wonderful ways, and we mean full of wonder. Quite often we don't understand everything, and it seems like it happens more often than not, actually, but we pray for your help and your wisdom in trying to discern at least the tenor of what you say and what you said to Moses and what you said to the people. For only then can we know what you are like and what you want us to do and the direction that you want us to take. We pray for your spirit to work as the angel is said to work in this passage, driving out all of those ites from the land. In our minds, there are lots of things that need to be driven out that are clogging up the works and creating problems and keeping us from thinking straight or logically or even biblically. We pray that your hand would be upon us and that that would be what happens today. Thank you for each and every one who was here, and as Jerry said, thank you that everybody made it safe, and may they also make it home safely. We appreciate so much the way that you look after us and care for us and love us and give us so many things that we take for granted. And then when we don't have that thing that we did have, we complain. We're really not that much different from the Israelites. I suppose there's a matter of degree, perhaps, whereas they were really bad in this particular area, we're not quite so bad in our particular area, but still there is really not that much, not more than a dime's worth of difference between us. So I'm sure that this passage applies to us as well as to them. Help us in all ways to glorify and honor you, to desire to do what you would have us do, to be obedient, to be careful to hear what you say, and to always have in mind the idea of glorifying you and lifting you up before people all over the place. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Everyone involved in this particular passage is going to be experiencing or feeling, if you will, tension. I like that word. That word is, pretty pregnant, I guess. Tension can be used of bridges, can be used of people, can be used of situations, and so on. But everybody here is going to experience some sort of tension. And what I'm talking about is that they will be emotionally, or perhaps even mentally, strained in some way. That is the state of being stretched, and that creates a tension. Israel feels it, Moses feels it, the Lord feels it, and we feel it as we read this passage. Tension exists here, in this situation, because of more than just good and evil. Tension is felt here because of what people do, and also what God has put in place. A little bit later on, I'm going to tell you that God actually experiences tension, but he also sets up conditions which create tension. People do the same thing. If these guys would have just obeyed, I don't know how short the Old Testament would have been. This Exodus book would have been much shorter. They wouldn't have wandered, you know, as they did for 40 years, but no, couldn't let it go like that. One might say that the tension is the result of God choosing Israel, actually. In And like the missionary said, you know, this job would be great, God, if it wasn't for these people. This is true in many ways, because Israel has not been very obedient or hasn't hearkened unto God's voice. And they create a lot of tension between them and God. So serious is the tension that some of them have already lost their lives over it. And others will later on lose their lives over it. The 1960s were an attempt to reduce tension. Nobody likes tension. I don't know anybody that likes it. We like easy. We like calm. We like no struggle, you know. We're that way. The 60s, you know, the drop out, drop in, free love, do some drugs, get rid of all authority. All of those things and more were attempts to decrease tension. People thought that if they could get rid of the tension between them and what they want and what was the actual situation, that it would fix everything, but it didn't fix anything. It only made things worse. In fact, it was an attempt to lower standards. And that's something God will never do. God will never, ever lower standards. So if you're on your toes this morning, you might say back to me, hey, wait a minute, what about verse 3? 33:3 seems to say, or apparently says, that God did in some ways attempt to change things so that there would be no tension. And that, of course, is also equatable to lowering a standard. Now, he has already promised that he will be with them. In his very name, Emmanuel, it says that he will be with us. We've already gone through that in Isaiah, but before all that, he said, I am. And his name is Yahweh, which means I am, and means I will be. And it's in the context of being with them. He chose them, and he said he would take them to the land. And now, in verse 3, it sounds like he's saying, I'm not going with you anymore. Change my mind. In fact, what I'm going to do is keep myself from smiting you, to use a good King James-ish Old Testament word, or destroying you, or completely wiping you out because of your obstinacy, because of your stiff-necked ways. I know what you're like, I know what you have been like, I know what you will be like, and so it'd be best if I didn't go with you, after all. Does it not sound that way to you? It certainly does to me. And I've often wondered, all week actually, and even before that, can God do that? Can he ever not go with someone? And in what sense would he not be able to go with them if they go anywhere? Because he's everywhere at once, remember? Omnipresent, we call it. In the systematic theologies that we look at. He's everywhere at once. He's outside of everything, but he's still everywhere at one time. So how is it that he could distinguish that omnipresence from going with them, that his presence wouldn't go with them? The word presence actually means his face will not be before them, literally. My face will not be before you. But it sounds like, even if we can figure that out, that God can't control himself, doesn't it, to you? Read the passage again. Verse 3 is all you have to read. Does it not sound like he's saying, at least in English, and in Hebrew as well, lest I should wipe you out? I'm not going to go with you because I just might fly off the handle, let me put it in my words, and cream you guys. Now, the reason why isn't specified, but we know already that God only acts justly and rightly, righteously, never, ever doing anything in a wrong fashion or in a wrong way. And he would be justified already to have wiped them out, right? I mean, they've already rejected him with the idol. The golden calf is a sure sign. And before that, before that, before that, before that. Ever since he's brought them out, they've been nothing but trouble. I've often wondered about this. As I was a young Christian reading through this, how in the world did he put up with them at all? How did he let them get past the word go? Why didn't he save Egypt and let Israel stay there? I guess there are all kinds of ways to handle this, but here it sounds like God's unable to control himself. So he'll take himself out of the picture. And this is where he leaves Moses and the people for a while. You have to realize there's more that follows. But at this point, all we know is that I'm not going with you, because if I go with you, if I'm even with you for a moment, it says, you guys are toast. So God not only faces tension, but he creates tension. The tension that he feels is within himself, I believe, and I'll explain. But there's also a creating of tension in that he has now put the Israelites in the place, and Moses too, especially Moses, who cares very deeply about this whole scenario more than anybody else on the face of the earth, about God's honor and God's glory, and about God keeping his promises, which leads to him being honored and glorified. Moses doesn't know where he stands at this point, and the people certainly do not. They find themselves in a place where it seems like everything up to this point is now out the window. It's totally destroyed and totally wiped out and totally no longer of any effect whatsoever, and it seems like it all happened for nothing. 33 chapters, and how much time, I don't know, but he has been working with them, and now all of that is threatened. It looks like the game is over. It looks like they could write the end at the end of verse 3. I mean, that's where we are. So God feels some tension, as well as his words having created some tension. Were he not holy, he could let a lot of things go, correct? That creates tension. Were he not just and righteous, he could let the covenant just, I don't know, go at some points, you know. Oh, I like you guys, you broke the covenant, it's okay, it wasn't that bad. Does that sound human or what? Does that sound like doting parents and doting grandparents? Sorry. This is what we do. It's okay. You feel bad. You really messed up. You realize it. At least it looks like you did. You're going to let it go this time. But don't do it again. And then the 33rd time later, don't do it again. If God were able to do that, there would be no tension within him whatsoever. But he does love. If he were not loving, which means more than emotional, he wouldn't have any tension between his justice and his love, would he? Or his other attributes, would he? I don't know if you know all the attributes of God. We're not going to go through all of them. But he cannot lie, for one thing. He can't do wrong. He can't go against anything that is a part of who he is. And he is a lot of things. And we, by the way, are created in his image. And some of these things line up with the way that we are as well. There would be no tension if it were not for the fact that he has all of these things working at the same time. And it seems like to us, at least in our mind, I don't think it does to God, but I think in our mind we see a tension between certain things. But I want to say this, when God loves, he also is just. And when God is just, he's also loving. Sometimes we call that tough love. I know that's sort of the way we put it. I don't think that really fits the whole description of what I'm talking about, but still, you can see that there are times when it may seem like it calls for one attribute to be set over apart another attribute. You know, God is going to suspend, let's say, love and be just, or suspend justice and be love. But love means nothing emotional in the Bible. It does in real life, because we have a third category, but in the Bible, love means to put first the object of your love. At least in the New Testament, agape means that. In the Old Testament, you have meseo, which is the word for hate. And then you have the word for love as well. But even there, it doesn't mean emotional. Jacob have I loved. Esau, have I hated? He didn't hate emotionally Esau. He didn't really like Jacob that much. Jacob wasn't that much different from Esau, but he means I'm going to do positive good toward Jacob and not do those same things for Esau. But I'll still do a lot of good stuff for Esau. I'm just not going to call him into this role and bless him in this role. Esau won't have that role. Esau won't be blessed in that role. So it's not emotional. But if God were not who he is in his sum total, there would be no tension. And sometimes we see in Scripture that there is a description of one attribute, perhaps, over another one being emphasized. But it's just for us. I'm trying to make sure you understand this. It's just for us that it's put that way. It's not because of God not already having foreseen this thing in the first place and already having dealt with it in his mind before it even happens. It's not like he's now up there, you know, biting his nails, going, what should I do? This is a God that is no God. If you describe God that way, you have a major problem in what the rest of Scripture says. And Scripture gives us a full, total picture of God. But God is doing something here that I think is instructive for us. He is emphasizing for us that he has feelings. You ever heard God described as having feelings? Makes him sound kind of weak, right? I don't know if it does or not. I'm not sure if it's right to even say that out loud. It scares me almost as I stand here. You're not supposed to talk about God that way. But I think he's trying to tell us that he does have a lot of stuff going on in him all at once. Just like we do. Just like you do. And when he makes a decision, he has to make a decision based upon what's right and what's wrong and who he is and who he's not and what he's like and what he's not. And all of that stuff is thrown together along with all the details of what kind of outcome it will have and where it will lead and what will be the result. And not only just right now, but off into the future. And I've said this before, and I don't have any trouble saying this, that God is moving history toward the end that he has for it. This is not Eastern mysticism that we're talking about, which is circular over and over and over and over again, reincarnation, restarting, you know, all that sort of thing. That is not true. God is moving everything toward some end you can read about in Revelation. It doesn't give the total picture, but it's all moving in that direction, folks. And everything that happens up to that point is a part of us getting there. Whether or not God manipulates things and moves things and controls things and is sovereign over every little thing, that's not even a question for me at this particular point. But it's all moving in that direction. There will be an end to history. There will be a final day. There will be a new heaven. There will be a new earth. There will be a judgment. Everyone will stand before the Lord, Christian and non, two different judgments. Satan will be thrown into the pit, and then later into the lake of fire. All of it's moving in that direction. And God has foreseen this. And so everything that happens has to play out in history in order for what he foresaw to actually happen. How that works out, boy, that'll blow your mind. It'll explode your brain if you start thinking about it too much, keep you up at night. But he's in control. That's how we say it. And right now he's in control. Even with verse 3 being stated to Moses, and even with Moses being filled with tension, and even with the people understanding what he's saying, because they take off their jewelry. But they take off their jewelry because he told them to. That's a direct intervention into history, if you will. God says, take off those ornaments. So all that jewelry, they got you, didn't get you in trouble, but you used to get in trouble a minute ago. And it was not a problem for them. It says that in verse 6, from Mount Horeb onward, they did that. That's why I asked Lisa this morning if Jewish people were able or were allowed to wear jewelry. She comes from that background. And it's not true, I guess, because I have, as I recall, seen lots of Jewish women with lots of jewelry. But there may be a certain group of people that does not. That's neither here nor there. But at this point, this is a picture of repentance. To dress up and, you know, get fancied up and gussied up and all, whatever you call it, and put your best jewelry on and all that, that's a proud thing. But to take it off, is to humble oneself. So they are at least changing in that respect. God has their attention. He said, I'm not going with you. They must have overheard if he didn't just say it to Moses, or if Moses said it to them. I don't know. I don't have it in the text. But still, they found out. And they're worried. That's a good place to be, honestly. This is the best place they've been in for a long time. Is now they're listening to what God says and they're paying attention to what he says and they're not just dismissing it and going their own way. They are concerned about their future. Certainly it's self-centered, but oh, you know, who wouldn't be? If God were to write in the sky, this is the last day, you'd be kind of fretting a little bit too, I think. But that's how serious this is. And God wants everybody to know that this is where he is with this. It's that serious, he says, with me. And that means it's serious with you. You need to pay attention. And the dialogue that takes place between Moses and God later on shows that Moses is equally distressed. So, he sets up this tent. He's been going up on the mountain. Now he's down from the mountain. He's going to go back up on the mountain next chapter. The guy's in good shape, I'm telling you. But he's got a tent set up where, I don't know if God told him to put the tent up or whether or not he just decided to, but you talk about your hotline to God. Moses is going in that tent. And God's going to meet him in there. And that's got to be a cool place, although it would be a frightening place. So they talk to each other. It says face to face here. That doesn't mean that he could see God, because if you look in chapter 33 and verse 20, it says later on, we'll get it back into this later, but you cannot see my face, for no man, that's you too, Moses, can see me and live. I used to have this guy argue with me that Moses saw God, because it says face to face, but it's an idiom. Hebrew idiom that means they talk to each other just like people talk to each other before cell phones. They were able to communicate with one another. That's what this tent is all about. God has come to meet with Moses. He's not meeting with the people. This is not the tabernacle. He's meeting with Moses, and he's speaking to Moses face to face. They're having a conversation. Moses is going to get into a real important conversation. It seems like to me that it's the first conversation that they get into. But while this is going on, just for a little detail, the people will stand at their tent doorway, because the Shekinah glory of God over the pillar of cloud will come down and put itself in front of the doorway of the tent of meeting. When Moses goes in, this comes down. When Moses is going out, it goes back up. Joshua never leaves. It says a lot about Joshua. He's introduced to us for the second time here, and he's really a man of great character, and that's something to pay attention to. When you get a mention like this, it means something in the Old Testament, because there is an economy of words that is used in the Old Testament. But just the same, the people's attitude about Moses has changed. The people's attitude about God has changed. They're worshiping as they stand in the doorway. Now, how is it that you can bow? Because worship in this case means to bow or to prostrate oneself physically. How do you do that? Well, you can do that standing up, honestly. Worship is an interesting thing, but it means to assign worth to something. In this case, it's God. And God has become very important to them all of a sudden. And you know why, and I know why. They're scared. They think they're just going to be left out there all alone. And Moses thinks that too. The dialogue goes pretty interestingly, but the tension is still very palpable. It fills the camp. Some say that God reboots the covenant in verse 14, but I find that hard to agree to. I don't see it at all. Moses argues with God in a way, but I think gently. He wrestles with God in the tent. They're speaking face to face. And after having said his piece in 12 and 13, then verse 14 sounds like God says, okay, you win. I'll go with you. At least that's what you think it says. And I'm sorry about being always technical, but it's important to be technical. You really have to know what is being said. Look at verse 14, and it says, my presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest. Then in verse 15, Moses says, if your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. Does that sound stupid or what? It does. It really does if you pay attention to it. Why would he make that statement in verse 15 if God already made the statement in verse 14? It just does not fit, unless you understand the technicality that's going on. When God says, my presence will go with you, you is singular. And I will give you rest, you is singular. And Moses does a little sleight of hand in verse 15. He says, if your presence does not go with us, see, God has just said, I'll go with you. And I'll give you rest, which means that I'll get you to the land. That's all that means, honestly. Moses seems like he's trying to shift God a little bit, move him a little bit toward, hey, what about the people? I don't want to go by myself, because that's what you just said. You're going to get me to the land, which is what you just said. But what about the people? So he slips in this with us, and it's there. In the New American Standard, in verse 15, it says, if your presence does not go up with us. I don't know why they put that in italics. Sometimes they goof up, folks, in translations. Because with us is literally in the text. It's one of those suffixes that is attached to the word. Does not go with us. Do not lead us up from here. Moses is wrestling with God, I think, in a way that Jacob wrestled with God and then got his hip pushed out of joint. Moses is trying to convince God to change his mind. Remember what we said last week about that? God never changes his mind. He does not. That's to forget who God is if you think that God changes his mind. It's just for you and me to get a picture, to put him in the light where we can understand. He doesn't have to change his mind. You see, this was already in his head. This has been his plan all along. Remember, they do get to the land of Canaan, right? There's this hiccup. There is this situation after the golden calf that creates a lot of tension, but they end up getting there. So you know that already. So don't confuse things or conflate things or pull things apart and try to make them say what they don't say. God says, I'll go with you, Moses. Moses says, no, I want you to go with us. I don't want to go by myself. I don't want to be the only one. If you do not, we did not read this part, then how will anybody know that you've been gracious to me? If you take them out, if you leave them out here all by themselves or wipe them out or whatever it is that you're going to do, it doesn't matter. If your presence doesn't go with them, I don't want to go. And if you were to do that, if you were to take that path, Lord, nobody would know that I have found favor in your eyes. Favor and grace are the same words. What is favor? What is grace? Unmerited favor. Moses doesn't deserve it. God has bestowed it upon him. Remember, Moses' role is as a mediator. Moses, at this point, fits into the type of Jesus Christ like you really cannot perhaps take all of it in at one time. And that's why I want to split this up. But he says, if I have found favor in you, you have bestowed upon me your grace, and you want me to lead these people, but you don't let these people go with me, it doesn't make sense. I have gaps in my understanding, Lord. I don't understand how that can be, how you can do that. He says instead, they need the same grace that you have given to me. This is argument. Then people will understand how great you are. How wondrous you are, that you are like no other God, any place on the face of the earth. For when you should have done what you said in verse 3, you did not. When you should have done something to even Moses, a murderer, remember? And isn't it interesting how Moses has become so much more articulate and grown so much? He's now arguing with God. It's not the first time, but it's something to see. The more Moses is with God, the more he wants to be with God, the more he wants to know about God. That's also in his argument. I want to know with the purpose that I can serve you. so that I may find favor in your sight. That's kind of a dumb statement by Moses. I'm sorry. I hate to pick on him. He says, verse 13, now therefore I pray you, if I found favor in your sight, let me know your ways that I may know you, that I may find favor in your sight, so that I may find favor in your sight. You've given me grace. Let me know more about you so that you give me more grace. That doesn't fit, folks. I'm sorry. So it's not Moses, I'm trying to say, arguments that convince God. It's Moses himself doing what a mediator does. And I don't doubt for a moment that as God sees Moses doing this, he's thinking of his son. Moses, you're acting like my son. These sinners don't deserve anything but punishment. You want me to give them grace. Because I have found in you worthiness, in Jesus Christ's case only, because you are favorable to me, in Jesus Christ's case only, I will do this thing that you say. Verse 17, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. I should have read that far. So here God is setting the stage for what's going to happen later on in history when Jesus Christ goes to the cross. How do we know that Jesus found favor with God? Well, he died on the cross and he was resurrected. That's God's stamp of approval. God's favor here stands in that stead for Moses. And Moses has found favor with God. And because of Moses finding favor, God will show favor to the Israelites. He does not in any way, shape, or form say they are no longer guilty. He doesn't save them in the sense of the Old New Testament salvation, but he is gracious toward them, and he lets a lot of things slide for a while. Why? These are the people through whom his son will come. These are the people through whom Abraham's promise will be realized by someone who is a descendant of Abraham. It all ties together. It's an amazing thing. Because of you, Moses, I'll do this. Not because you're such a great debater and arguer and an apologist, but because you have found favor with me and I know you by name. Because of you. Because of the mediator. Never forget it's because of the mediator. It's not because we're so great that God has saved us. It's not because we deserve it that God has saved us. It's not because of anything in us that God has saved us. It's not anything in Israel. In fact, the opposite is true of Israel and us. That God looks like he renews the covenant here. They're still under the old. Still the same as it always was. But our God is gracious. If our God was not gracious, what would be the result? You come up with the answer to that. How is our God different from any other God? He's gracious when he should be punishing. He's merciful when he should be condemning. That's the greatness of God. That's the greatness of our God. There is nothing in me. Even Paul, as a mature Christian, says, there is no good thing in me except Jesus Christ. He has the presence of God with him. Moses gets it. The people get it. If God is not present with them, they're done. It's over. This is an incredibly important theological statement. If you do not have God in your life, you have no hope. There is nothing to commend you in the judgment. The only reason you remain alive is because God allows you to. He's gracious. Otherwise, He would take you out. But I have to say, there's a purpose for every single individual on the face of the earth, and that is to operate within the very plan of God so that everything ends up where He is moving it toward, even the bad as well as the good, and everything in between. We call it common grace, but it's more than that. When God sends the rain on the just and the unjust, that has to do with something that He's doing. So everybody should stand at the doorway of their tent, take off their jewelry. They should worship God at every moment of every day. And they should try to find out, like there's no tomorrow, whether or not God is with them. That's at least part of what this passage says. God wants to be with everyone. He wants to reveal Himself to everyone. Now the ball is in their court. Now it's up to them. So many people are just going through life, and not having a clue. I don't know how they can do it, but they do. Have you and I gotten to the place where Moses is? I pray that we will. Remember a guy talking about going into a church, and he visited, and the whole Sunday school was weeping over the condition of the people all around them, the lost people, weeping over lost people. There was weeping over lost people in a Sunday school class. He couldn't believe it. Never been to one like that before. This is what Moses is doing. In a very real way, with some people who don't deserve it, not one iota. Have we gotten to the place where Moses is? God help us to get there and do something about it. Whatever that means, I'm not trying to goad you into anything. But he's been spending time with God. He's been talking with God face to face. The more he hangs with God, the more he becomes like God. Are we at that place yet? Father, we thank you for speaking to us. That in itself is a gracious thing. Everything about you is gracious, in my opinion. People say there's no grace in the Old Testament. They are loony. They're out of their mind. So much grace throughout the Bible. But people can't seem to be able to identify it. We fall down before you, Lord. We worship you as God, not as an extension of us, as some sort of better us. Karl Barth was totally correct when he said, "You are wholly other. Your ways are not our ways, your words not like our words, your deeds not like our deeds, your ways are far surpassing ours. Your heart is toward us. You care for us like no one ever, any place, anywhere, will ever care for us. If that's not evident through what you endured with the Israelites, there is no other place that we can go to see the extreme of that. Help us to love you like you love us. And I think that we will then love others like you love them. We really need you in every way to be the presence in our lives, to fill us with you and your ways. We pray for this to be a reality and not just some thought that strikes our hearts and our minds as right. We pray for it to be what plays out. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Listen to